The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We continue our study this morning through the book of Ephesians. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, we'd like to consider the portion of Scripture between verse 1 and verse 16. The title of this morning's message is Walking Worthy of Your Vocation. Many of the messages that I've heard on this text, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called, in my past, has focused on the externals. It wasn't uncommon, my previous pastor, looking out at a congregation of young men who were in high school and college, to dwell on this verse from time to time, and encourage the young men there to a life of action and discipline, walking worthy of the vocation. But as I was studying it this week, I couldn't help but think about how the lesson that Paul brings is less of one that is in our physical actions and more of one that is in our internal governing. In other words, governing our soul and our spirit. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." And last week we talked about how we can have a life that is summarized as one that is receiving the blessing of God, doing exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And we talked about how that word exceeding and that word above come from the same Greek word, the word hyper. And so God can do much more than you and I could ever even think or fathom when we simply let go of the reins, let go of the wheel, and turn our lives over voluntarily in submission to Him. And so Paul, repeating this thought to us in chapter 4 and verse 1, says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." And we talked about last week and in the week before how Paul considered himself to be the prisoner of Christ. Not only the prisoner for Christ, even though he wrote this epistle as he was in jail, but he was the prisoner of Christ. He considered himself to be taken captive by Christ. And as a man, as we talked last week, is captivated by his spouse, so are we to be captivated, taken captive, our hearts captivated by Christ Jesus. We are the prisoners of Christ Jesus. We are under the authority, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Now, these first three verses contain some language that could be summarized in the following. First of all, walk worthy. Second of all, with all lowliness. And third, keeping the unity. And these first three verses will take the majority of our time this morning. We do hope to continue the thoughts throughout verse 16. But you could summarize it as walking worthy with all lowliness, keeping the unity. Walking worthy with all lowliness, keeping the unity. Let's begin to diagram this. And this message will be one in which I share more definitions with you than we usually do. I don't generally share with you a ton of definitions and diagram the sentences for you, but this is one that I believe it will help, because how many of you have heard this word, this sentence, before? I think all of us have, if we've been in the church any number of years, have heard the exhortation to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. But I want to zoom in on this and bring the microscope out and to consider this language, the actual words that Paul uses, what he's talking about. First of all, this is something that we do. We walk worthy. When the apostle uses terms like walk or run, he's referring to things that we actively have to do each and every day of our life. We looked last week at Luke that a man cannot be the disciple, the student of Christ, unless he take up his cross daily and follow Christ. We looked at taking up our crosses and we looked at following Christ. We are his followers. Just as men followed Gamaliel, just as men followed Socrates, just as men followed the Epicureans and the Stoics, just as men followed these great worldly teachers of philosophy in the first century, so do we approach to the feet of Christ and we sit as students in his classroom and we learn of him. But we cannot do this. We cannot be his disciples unless we take up our cross, a symbol of execution of the lust of our flesh. We crucify ourselves. We die daily. We cannot be his disciples unless we take up our crosses and follow him on a daily basis. And it's a beautiful thing to consider from the book of Lamentations chapter 3 that his mercies are new every morning. If you did not take up your cross yesterday and you did not follow the Lord Jesus Christ yesterday, you can take up your cross and follow Him today. If you made a mess of your discipleship yesterday or Friday or Thursday, there is repentance to be found. You can take up your cross and you can follow Jesus today. Now, how many of you spent hours upon hours upon hours in front of your television yesterday? You know, I gave myself a little bit of therapy in that I read the Bible as I watched the football games yesterday. I'm doing okay. I'm reading the Bible while I'm watching it. Annabelle climbs up in my lap and she would turn to random verses and I would read random verses. It was amazing. She was really looking at some good scripture. She'd flip to one and I'd read it out loud. She'd flip to another. I could read it out loud. I'm looking, book, TV, book, TV, book, TV. Well, how many of us were not the greatest disciples yesterday as we sat and cheered for our favorite team? Maybe some of you went to the game. But God is God of mercy, and even if I didn't devote myself to Him yesterday the way I should have devoted myself to Him, because I spent from, 2:30 until when I fell asleep on the couch watching football and reading the Bible and watching football and reading the Bible, God is God of mercy. Every single day, His mercies are new. If you didn't do the way you should have yesterday or the day before, there's never a day that you're going to wake up and God's mercy is completely exhausted in your case. Even if He wipes you from the face of the earth with a natural or national calamity because of the collective sins of the people, He still has eternal mercy for you as you depart this world. It's one of His immutable attributes, mercy. Well, Paul says that he beseeches us that we walk worthy of the vocation. What do we do when we follow Christ? Is that a word of action? What do you do when you follow someone? Well, you walk behind them. So this is continuing the same language, the same word picture of what we studied last week of following Christ. Where are you going if you're walking? Well, you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ. You are walking. But the Apostle Paul exhorts us not merely to walk, but to walk worthy. Now, the word walk has reference to our daily discipleships, to take up our crosses daily and follow Him. But the word worthy has reference to, is defined as merit, character, or value. Merit, character, or value. In this text, what he has reference to is character. When I was in, I guess it was early high school during the Clinton administration, do you remember the bumper sticker that was very popular on the backs of cars? It was blue with white lettering. It was very simple. It said, character does count. Character does count. Because the thought was, and this is not a political statement because I don't believe politics belong in the pulpit, but the thought was, what does it matter if a man who's a political leader has character or not as long as he's efficient in the job that he's doing? And so men began to preach the lesson and the idea in our country that, yes, character does count. And even if you're a good political leader, you should be a man of character, a man of honor, a man of valor, a man of merit, a man of virtue. What did the Apostle Peter say in his writings? He said that we should add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. The word virtue means moral excellence. In other words, the morals that you have as a human being ought to be excellent morals. More on that later. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Worthy here. Now, do we stand in the sight of God by our own merit? No, we don't. Do we receive the callings of God that He's given us in our life based upon our own merit or virtue? No, we don't. As we'll see as we get to the close of this morning's message, the callings of God, the gifts of God, are by grace. But still, when God calls you by His grace, He expects you to walk in a way that would please Him. In short, He expects you and He expects me to be men and women of character. We ought to be righteous people. We ought to walk in a righteous and holy way. And so this concept of walking worthily is the same concept when we take communion. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians? To examine each and every one of us before we go to the Lord's table that we don't take the communion service unworthily. Now, does that mean that I can stand before God and I'm righteous in the sight of God based upon what I do? No, it's not. I am righteous in the sight of God because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I need to purge out the old leaven. I need to mortify the flesh even before I go to communion. Paul said among the church at Corinth, there were people who had lost their lives because they were not taking communion worthily. If you find yourself in a period of turmoil in your life and you find yourself struggling with sin and you cannot overcome it, when you come to the Lord's table, it might be a good idea for you to say, you know what, I'm going to sit this one out. Even though Brother Ben really tells us to show up to church when we take communion, and I like to put it to you this way, how many of you would want to miss your own baptism? Nobody would miss their own baptism, would they? Well, I'm going to be baptized on, you know, November 30th, the last day of November. I'm going to be baptized November 30th, and then you don't show up for it. How many of you would skip your own baptism? Communion is just as important as baptism. And so we should not, if at all possible, miss communion. However, if our lives and if we're struggling with sin, if our lives are not what they should be and we're struggling with sin, it might be a good idea to sit and observe and watch rather than to take communion, because you could be drinking damnation unto yourself. Paul said to the Corinthians that there were many of them who were sick, were weak, were sickly, and some did sleep. Some had died. They were in heaven with Christ, but they had died because they abused the communion service. Why? Because they drank unworthily. We're not talking about self-worth here, but we are talking about living a lifestyle that is one of character, of merit, and of value. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We generally think about this word vocation as a job, right? What's your vocation? Well, I'm a land surveyor, or I'm a pastor, or I'm in the medical field, or I'm an engineer. I work for the government. Is that an oxymoron? Well, no, you can work for the government, but usually the government doesn't work. Anyway, a vocation we generally think of as your job. But this word vocation, the root word there, is the Latin word vox. And it comes into our language as the word voice. Think about all the words in our language that have the same root word as the word vocabulary. What does this word mean? This word vocation means calling. It is a Latin word for voice. What does the English word for voice say? Well, it has reference to either the pitch of your voice, that which is spoken, can have reference to the sound of a musical instrument, the sound a musical instrument makes. So this word that is the root of this word, vocation, it means voice. All right, what are we talking then about? We're talking about a calling of God, not merely the job that you have. You know, walk worthy of your vocation. Your job as a believer is to do this, this, and this. He's talking about here walking in a way that is worthy of the calling that God has dispensed upon you, that He has given you. Think about some of the other words. Vocal. If you're a vocal teacher, he was very vocal in his opinion about his favorite sports team. What does it mean to be vocal? Vocal about politics. It means that you audibly express your opinion. Vocation has the same root word. You're audible. You express it. Now, we're talking here about a divine calling. God has spoken to you, as we'll see in a minute. He has divinely called you by His grace. And what we're learning is that Paul is telling us that we ought to live in a way that is in line, that speaks well of this divine calling that God has called us with. But this is a calling, a vocation, not merely a job, something that God has called us unto. The same root word for vocal, same root word for vocabulary in the English language. What is vocabulary? You say that an individual does not have a very impressive vocabulary because all of his words have four letters. How many people speak with a vocabulary full of three and four letter words? We're talking about somebody who uses profanity, by the way, if you didn't get what I just said. You say that's not a very impressive vocabulary. Why don't you use better words? All that you say is four letter words. Vocabulary, something that is spoken, the words that you know. How about this one? Invoke. Invoke. What do you do when you invoke something? When we pray to God, what do? We end our prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. What did we just do when we said, in Jesus' name, amen? We invoked the name of Christ. Same root word, voke, vox, voice, vocal, vocabulary, invoke. What is it at the beginning of a ceremony or a concert or a ball game that a pastor or a chaplain will do? He will offer the invocation. Root word there, voke, invoke. You seeing how this word is used in our language? So when we read, walk worthy of the vocation, What we're learning of here is of a calling, not merely a job. Now, that's kind of interesting to think about the way that that word has found its place in our contemporary society. What's your vocation? He's a bivocational pastor. What did men and women used to think about their careers? They thought their career was their calling. That's why this word vocation has come to mean your career, because it is what men used to consider their calling. So what Paul says here is that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You see, vocation is a synonym for calling. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. This word vox, this Latin word, comes into English and it has voice and vocal, vocabulary, invoke, invocation, all kinds of word that have reference to calling or the sound of a voice. Okay, now think about how Paul uses this word calling. How is it that you came to receive these abilities, this discipleship? How is it that you came to receive that? God has spoken to you. Okay, pay attention to me. I know this isn't top of the mountaintop shouting, yee-haw, we're having a great time in the house of God because Brother Ben's hammering on sovereign grace, but I want you to think about it. This is important. God has spoken to you. And when he spoke to you, he did three things. Let's look at the nature of the call. You are called of God, and you ought to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, whether you are a 12-year-old or an 18-year-old or a 25-year-old or a 30-year-old, a 50-year-old, an 80-year-old, God calls you to walk worthy of your calling. He has called you. Let's look at the threefold call that God has given you. First of all, you are called of God to life. Let's look at John chapter 5 and verse 25. How did you come to receive eternal life? John 5, 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That means if you can believe the gospel, God has given you life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How is it that you passed from death to life? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You passed from spiritual death unto spiritual life, enabling you to believe the gospel, because Jesus Christ has personally spoken unto your soul. Christ Jesus spoke to you. You say, well, you know, Brother Ben, I think that eternal life comes through some man preaching unto you. Well, as long as we define that man as Jesus, we might, could push come to shove, find some agreement. If you believe that men come to spiritual life through the preaching of Brother Ben, then it would be Brother Ben's voice that calls men from death to life. But it's not Brother Ben's voice that calls men from death to life. It is the voice of Christ that calls men from death to life. The hour is coming and now is, meaning from that time forward and at that moment, the dead spiritually shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So the first thing you need to understand about the call of God is that it is a call from death to life. Now, there is a call that Brother Ben can give. You know what it is? It's a call to discipleship through the gospel. Because God has charged ministers of the gospel to go and teach all nations. That word teach has a common root in the original language with the word disciple. I am to go and preach the gospel and call men to repentance, to call them to discipleship. That is the call that your pastor can call men to, but I can't call you to life. You want a graphic demonstration? I'll meet you at Maple Hill Cemetery in about 2 hours. And I'll stand out there and I will say, corpse arise, corpse arise. And I'll read the tombstone and I'll say, John Doe, arise. And I can stand out there till my suit is soaked and my hair's messed up and I'm wet and cold. And those corpses are never going to do anything because it's not my voice that raises the dead. You see, I don't have a life-giving voice. And my voice may make a difference in your life in that you hear it and you put into practice these words. But that's a call to discipleship. It's a call to studentship. It's not a call to life. First of all, Jesus' words, his call, this call of God, is a call to life. What did Jesus say to Lazarus when he was dead in the tomb? And after 4 days, he stunk. You say, roll back the stone, Jesus says. They say, Lord. It's really, really going to smell bad if we roll back the stone. He's been in there dead for 4 days. Lord, do you understand what happens when a man with no way to refrigerate him or embalm him is in a tomb for 4 days? Do you understand what this is going to smell like? And Jesus says, roll back the stone. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And this man floats out of the grave alive because Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Whose voice is going to raise the dead at the end of time? It is the voice of the Son of God who will raise the dead at the end of time. Jesus will say, arise, and all the dead in every grave at the bottom of the sea, those bodies that have turned into ash or dust or dirt or stone, they will come forth because Jesus is going to say, arise. You see, he has a life-giving voice, and this is the call. God calls men. First of all, he calls us to life. I don't think I have to labor the point. Second of all, he calls us to holiness. Now, I believe the call to holiness comes with the call of God, not the call of the gospel preacher. Now, I can't exhort you to repent, but I want you to think about a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Christ had called this man from death to life. And this man was a holy man, Cornelius. He prayed to God always. His alms went before God in heaven. This man was doing the best that he could do to live in a holy manner, Cornelius. He was a holy man, and he was doing the best that he could to live a holy life, but he was doing it in ignorance. And so Peter goes to him, and he calls him. He calls upon him to be a disciple. But God had already called this man in such a way that he had a nature within him that desired holiness. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The call that gives you the desire for holiness comes at the new birth. God calls you in such a way from death to life, and it sparks this nature within you that craves holiness and righteousness. And so this call is a call to life. It's also a call to holiness. And we're informed about this holiness, the way that we should live as we study the Bible. The book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, we read that the Apostle Peter says, quoting from the book of Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What does the word holy mean? What does it mean? It's kind of a difficult word for a lot of us to define. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means to be like God. Well, that's true. But in the Old Testament, the word holy meant to be set apart. In the New Testament, sometimes it means saint. What is a saint? Well, a saint is one who has sanctity, one who has been sanctified. A saint is an individual that is sanctified. In the Old Testament, the word holy means set apart. What does the word sanctify mean? The word sanctify means set apart for holy usage. Some of these definitions overlap one of another. Brother Jake and I, a couple of years ago, we were studying the concept of sanctification. Brother Jake, when he's in town, likes to call me about 11 o'clock. You know, I'm laying there about to pass out on the couch. I'll get a phone call. "Hey, Brother Ben, you got time to get together and study?" Well, I do. In season, out of season. I was about to go to sleep, but I think I'll get together and study instead. And so until 1 in the morning, we study various concepts when he's in town. One of them we studied was sanctification. In the Old Testament, there were days that were sanctified. All of the feast days. Now, the word feast in the Old Testament doesn't mean get together and gorge your face with food. It means festival. It's a day of festival. In the Old Testament, when men would come together and have a feast, it didn't mean they gathered around a table and stuffed their faces on turkey and dressing. I love Thanksgiving, don't you? It's my favorite day of the year. I get to spend time with my family. I get to eat Rachel's apple pie because she makes apple pie for me once a year on Thanksgiving. And if you call me when I'm having apple pie, I'm not going to answer the phone. This is a special day. I think it's sanctified. I have sanctified it. I have set it apart. And I'm not going to answer the phone. And so I get to eat apple pie. I get to eat turkey. My mom caters Cracker Barrel because she hates to cook. And so I get to eat Cracker Barrel at my parents' house. It's a wonderful day. And then we get to watch that cursed pagan game of football. And this year, Josh is even coming up. He'll spend the weekend with me. It's going to be great. I love Thanksgiving. But it's not a feast like Thanksgiving where you come together and you eat until your stomach is going to pop. You know, stay away from needles on Thanksgiving because if one touches me, I might just explode all over the house. It's not that type of feast. It means festival. It means festival. What do you have when you have a festival downtown? Well, everybody comes together for a special purpose. Whether it's a strawberry festival like up in Rachel's hometown, whether it's Oktoberfest that they have in my hometown where everybody wears orange and comes together and talks about pumpkins. I don't know what they do there, but that's what they do at an Oktoberfest. They come together and they have a festival. A carnival is a festival. It's a festival. The festival days were sanctified. They were sanctified. Why? Because they were set apart for holy usage. God says, on this day of this month, I want you to come together and I want you to slaughter a lamb. I want you to cook it with bitter herbs. I want you to put blood on the lintels and the doorpost of your house. And I want you to eat unleavened bread with that lamb. What was it called? It was called Passover. It was a festival. It was a sanctified day. Every Sabbath day was a festival, a feast. It was a sanctified day. Every Sabbath day was a sanctified day. It was set apart for holy usage. The nation of Israel was a sanctified nation. They were set apart for holy usage. The moral of the story, they were separated. Now, what is it the Bible calls God's children? We have been made saints by the blood of Jesus Christ and the calling of the Holy Ghost, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are called to be saints. That's another way of saying that we've been called to holiness by the Spirit of God. At the new birth, He called you to be holy. What does the word holy mean? The word holy means set apart. Be ye separate. What does He describe us as? A peculiar people, zealous of good works, or at least we ought to be. We ought to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Does that mean that I need to dress in a funny way and look like a weirdo? I used to think that. Peculiar people? That must mean that if everybody's wearing black, I need to wear purple. If everybody's wearing pink, I need to wear green. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a lifestyle. Don't walk around the world trying to look like a weirdo. There's no sense in that. Just be like Christ. He didn't look like a weirdo. He looked like a man everybody wanted to be around, not a man everybody wanted to run from. So we're talking about being separate than the culture. We ought to be different than the culture. Listen, young folks, you ought to want to be different than the people that are around you who are doing things that are foolish and sinful. Different, separate. Why? Because God has called you to holiness, and you are a saint by the blood of Christ. You know it doesn't take a decree of a council of men in Rome to make you a saint? You know what it takes to make you a saint? I made somebody mad on Facebook a while back saying that, but it's the truth. It doesn't take the decree of a council of men in Rome to make you a saint. It takes the calling of God to make you a saint. And what does it mean to be a saint? It means that you are sanctified, set apart. You ought to be separate. He calls you to it, but whether or not you will depends on how you walk. You can either take up your cross and follow Him and deny yourself, or you can deny Him and walk after your own lust. And what happens, as we learned last week, you'll be like the rich young ruler. You're going to leave sad. You're going to be grieved. It's not the life that you think it's going to be. You may think that the life of a disciple of Christ is boring. I can tell you that Paul's life, Luke's life, Peter's life, James' life, John's life, these men's lives were far from boring. They were the most exciting, notable, memorable lives after the Lord Jesus Christ set foot in this world. It's a life that God opens doors that you never thought would open. Do you think Vernon Johnson's life is boring? Going to how many countries on the continent of Africa? Do you think that's boring? Does that sound boring? Does Obey's life sound boring? Does it sound boring to have the opportunity to go to the capital of your state and stand behind the podium where the lieutenant governor strikes his gavel in front of the seal of your state and lead the state senate in a word of prayer? Does it sound boring to baptize someone in the Flint River? Does it sound boring? It's not a boring life. It's just not the life of excitement of this world. And so you can either walk after your own flesh and be sad and grieved, or you can follow the Lord Jesus Christ and crucify your flesh and live a life that's exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And that life is a life that is set apart. It's different. It's sanctified. It's a life of holiness. He calls you to life. And in this life, He calls you to holiness, to being sanctified, set apart. Finally, this calling is a call to action. And I love this part. It's a call to action. It's not a call to more mundane nothingness. Do you remember the parable that Jesus taught about a man in whom was a devil? And when the devil vacated the man, when he left the man, that he found nowhere to go, and he came back and found the house, the man, swept and garnished, and so he invited devils more wicked than he himself were? You remember that parable? Do you remember that lesson? It's not simply to vacate the wickedness from your life and then sit down and do nothing, because then you have the tendency to revert back to your old ways and become even worse than you were to begin with. The lesson is to vacate, to purge yourself, your house, of these unprofitable vessels, and then fill your life with good, wholesome activities that replace the wicked activities that you once took part in. You purge out the old and you add new. Don't leave the house swept and garnished. But this call is a call to action with the gifts of your calling. I'll come back to that thought in just a minute. Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let's look at these three words one at a time. How many of you would expect to hear, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, go to church every week, read your Bible every night, pray three times a day, and do whatever with your finances? How many of you would expect that? Oh, I would, because that sounds like walking worthy of my vocation. But Paul moves past the mere physical aspects of our responsibilities, and he gets to something that's a lot harder. Now, to some folks, I guess it's hard to be at church on a Sunday morning. I know that we have some folks that are out of town. I know that we have some folks that are sick, and I know that we've had some folks that are working. And that's okay, I suppose, if your ox is in the ditch or you're sick. We love to share here, but we don't like to share germs, so it's okay if you can't come to church. But for some folks that are able-bodied and well, it's just entirely too hard for them to get up and come to church. But for the most of us, it's not really hard, is it? I mean, think about it. Is it hard to wake up by, 9:30? That's not very hard. If I slept till 9:30, I would feel like a sloth. Just a slow-moving, however many toed sloth. I don't want to sleep till 9:30. I think I would die if I slept till 9:30. I hate to sleep that late. Don't want to sleep that late. Miss the whole day. That's why I stay up late, because I don't really like to be asleep. It's hard to get me out of it when I'm there, but I like to be awake, because awake is where things happen. How hard is it to get in a car, drive across town, open a door, walk upstairs, open a door, sit down, and sit there for an hour and a half? That's not very difficult, is it? It's not even hard to physically open your Bible and read it. It's not difficult, is it? How difficult is it to open a book and to read the book? If you can read, it's not very difficult at all. But look at these things that the Apostle Paul mentions. This is the meat of the Word of God. These are difficult to do. With all lowliness. Lowliness is defined as having an humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness in a moral sense. Lowliness means that I view myself very lowly. I have a very low sense of my natural morality. I don't think I'm better than you. Quite frankly, if you want to define it in a casual way, I don't think that I'm any better than you in and of myself. To be lowly means that I have a low sense, a deep sense of my own littleness in a moral sense, an humble opinion of myself. You ever seen a man put on the show of humility and he's going around doing his best to show everybody how humble he is? This is just something that is internal. It's not that you have to walk around, kicking the can around with your eyes pointed down. Now, if you naturally do that, chin up, lift up the feeble hands and strengthen the feeble knees. That's not what we've been called to do. But having a realistic sense that, listen, I'm a sinner, and without God's grace, I'm hell-bound. Without His grace, I can't do anything, but I can do all things through Him that strengtheneth me. Without Christ in me, I've got no hope. And my only righteousness that has any merit in the sight of God is the righteousness of Christ given to me at the new birth. His righteousness imputed unto me. Because my natural righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Lowliness. How hard is it to be lowly in comparison with getting in a car, driving across town, walking into a building, and sitting there for an hour and a half? It's a lot harder to be lowly. These are difficult things to do. Lowliness means that I do not think that I am better than you. Lowliness is the antithesis of pride. It is the opposite of pride. It stands in contrast to pride. If you have pride in your heart, you are not lowly. If you think you're better than anybody else, even if they're in grievous sin, you are not lowly. If you think you're better than anybody else on the face of the earth, you are not lowly. And so there's work that needs to be done if you want to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Now, how many of us need work? I need work. I need work. You see, this is hard. This is hard. But you know what? This is why Jesus describes it in terms of crucifying yourself. Was it merely, take up your pillow and follow me? Take up your blanket and follow me? Take up your cushion and follow me? Cross, we're talking about something you nail yourself to and drops down in the ground and you agonizingly hang there until you are dead. That's difficult. With all lowliness and meekness, viewing others better than myself. Think about the things that God hates in the book of Proverbs. Interestingly enough, he doesn't talk about fornication. He doesn't, those things that old Baptists say, well, if you do that, you can't ever be in the church. Hey, that's not on the list of things God hates in Proverbs. Think about the things that we would go around looking down on people for. But you know what he does talk about? Sowing discord among brethren, looking down your nose at another person, a proud look, a haughty spirit. What leads men to destruction faster than anything? Pride. And God says that if you want to walk worthy of this calling, you can't have any pride about your abilities, about your righteousness, about your accomplishments. No, sir. You need to have an humble opinion of yourself. Second, meekness. Sometimes meekness and humility blur and blend together in our minds, don't they? Well, they do in mine. But the word meekness is defined here as gentleness, submissiveness, a lack of self-will. Now, if you're a Bible reader, these two words, meek and lowly, they sound familiar, don't they? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus tells us to come unto Him, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly. When we're talking about walking worthy, we're talking about walking like Jesus Christ. We have the greatest example in the world, in human history, of meekness and lowliness and long-suffering, the last of these three, as we consider the person of Jesus Christ. You need to be glued to your four Gospels. You want to be a disciple of Christ? I don't care what you're reading, whether it be from Genesis or Revelation, you need to spend time in the four Gospels learning about Jesus Christ and watching the type of person that he was. It's amazing the people that he would rebuke were the religious elite, and the people that he would be gentle to and compassionate to were the people that were the most sinful. You've got women caught in the very act of fornication, and Jesus says, well, let him without sin cast the first stone. And beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they drop their stones and they walk away. But to the religious elite, he says, you generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, escape the damnation of hell? You're like whited sepulchers, graves that are garnished on the outside, full of death on the inside. The people that you would think would be commended were the people that were criticized. And the people that you think would be criticized, he reached out to and he loved. That's Christ Jesus. You want to see amazing things happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Act less like the Pharisees and more like Jesus. Y'all want to amen that? Meekness, gentleness. Jesus was gentle to the people who struggled the most. The woman with the five husbands or the four husbands and the one she had was not her husband. The woman caught in adultery. The woman of the city, the Pharisee says, oh, if he just knew what type of woman that was, he wouldn't let her touch his feet. He's up at a table down on his knees eating and this woman comes up behind him because when you sat at a table, your feet were behind you. And she comes up and she washes his feet with her tears and she dries him with the hair of her head. It was a nasty scene. You know what feet look like in a society of dirt roads and sandals? Her hair looked matted and nasty. And this Pharisee, he is appalled by it. He's aghast. And Jesus commends this woman and tells her not only, he tells her that her sins are forgiven her. And go out and sin no more. You're forgiven. This Pharisee says he can forgive sins. Who does this Jesus think that he is? Well, he thinks he's the Messiah and the Savior. That's meekness. That's gentleness. The word meek can also be defined as submissive, a lack of self-will. How many of us want what we want, when we want it, how we want it? Well, I'm that way, and I know that Sister Rachel's that way because I usually don't do things the way that she wants. Put this here. I can't even load a dishwasher the right way. Could you guys believe that? Those don't go there. Plastic's here. Forks are here. Glass is there. Are you too dumb to load a dishwasher? Apparently so. I am not allowed to wash clothes at our house. You don't wash red with white unless you want everything pink. Huh? What? I don't know. You wash that on not delicate, on regular? You dummy, what are you thinking? Okay, so we want things done the right way. Kids are washing cars out there. No, don't do that. You don't put scratches in it. We have certain ways that we want things done right. The word me can also mean a lack of self-will. A lack of self-will. And thinking about how Christ is the greatest example of this, what did he say? I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And so this lowly, meek, worthy lifestyle, a life of merit and character, is a lifestyle where we are submissive to the will of God. Third, with all long-suffering, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. This one is not possible except the first two already be there. I think it is impossible for you to be long-suffering, forbearing other sinners in love if you are not first lowly and meek. Especially lowly. If I have a very inflated sense of my own self and I think that I'm better than other people, it's going to be really hard for me to put up with the things that other people do that absolutely drive me crazy. Did you know? I know this will come as a surprise to you. Did you know there are things that people do that drive me crazy? Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah. And I would venture to say it's the same with you. Well, to be humble and to be lowly in mind and to be meek makes it possible for me to be long-suffering, which is also an attribute of God, to my fellow man and my fellow sinners who occupy the church and share the church with me. You want to keep unity in the church? It takes lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. This long-suffering is described in greater detail as forbearing one another in love. That means that I love you so much, I'm not going to get mad and yell at you when you do things that drive me crazy. It takes a great deal of forbearance to have a healthy church. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18 that offenses must needs come. Does that mean there's some divinely orchestrated purpose for there to be offenses in the church? No, what he means by that is that it is inevitable for there to be offenses in the church because we're sinners. And so what do? You just let it go. That sounds like a Disney song, doesn't it? You just let it go. You just let it go. You just let it go. You're long-suffering. You forbear one another in love. Now let's look at verse 3. I said I wanted to go to verse 16, so let's look at a condensed version. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have a responsibility as church members to preserve the unity of our church. It is one of the most crucial goals the church should have as long as they're not attempting to be united in error. We must be united. With the exception of error. We don't want to be united in error. I think that's the only time God does not commend unity is when people are united in error. What is it? United we stand, divided we fall. Well, I'll be united with the rest of the country as long as the rest of the country is living a life that is in accord with His Word. I'm not going to be united in redefining marriage. I'm not going to be united in the execution of the unborn. I'm not going to be united in that. But I'll be united in this principle and in this Word. And we've been called, part of this calling, part of walking worthy of this calling with which we've been called, is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul builds this exhortation upon divine characteristics. So let's go through the list. I'll read it and then we'll go back and look at it. There is one body. Let's just look as we go. There is one body. What is he talking about? I believe the elect family of God, the full body of Christ, a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, the bride that will be with him in glory. There's a little manifestation of it here at Flint River, and we're a body, and we have members and parts that do our function in the world. But God has one body throughout all of the earth. It is his beloved. It is his elect. It's his children. Out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, there is one family of God. There's one body and one spirit. Why do we need to have a united individual local church? Because there's one body. There's one family of God. There is one Spirit of God. There are not two Holy Spirits. There are not three Holy Spirits. There is one Holy Spirit. Even as you are called, you have been called by the Spirit in one hope of your calling. We have one hope. Every child of grace has one hope. That hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether it's a realized hope or it's not, whether we understand this hope or we do not understand this hope, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If we ever stand before God, any of us, wherever we are, from the infant to the aged, from America to Africa, we stand with one hope. If we ever want to be in the sight of God, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. It is Jesus Christ. He is our hope. One Lord. One Lord. Oh, this is lovely. Did you know we all answer to the same Lord? And it's not me, and it's not you. We answer, each and every one of us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know what we are in the church as elders? Not lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. We are pastors, we are under shepherds, but we're not lords. We all have one Lord. We all are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. Now, faith is defined in the Bible. It can have reference to this knowledge, this intimate knowledge of God that comes at the new birth. Hebrews 8, they shall all know me from the least to the greatest because I will write my laws upon their hearts and minds. There's a knowledge of God that you and I have that is because of divine grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a knowledge conveyed from man to man. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. This is a God-taught knowledge. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And I believe faith could be defined as that, the imputed righteousness of God, because the word can be defined as fidelity. There is one faith. That means that this knowledge that we have from the heart and soul of God, from the new birth, that God deals to us, it's the same in you as it is with me. But faith can also be defined as the body of truths to be believed. In other words, there's one gospel. There's one gospel. There are not two gospels. There are not three gospels. Paul says if it's not the gospel, it's a false gospel. And we should not believe or preach or embrace false gospels. There is one faith, one baptism. Why is it that we are so particular about how people are baptized in the Primitive Baptist? It has to be with a proper administrator, one who has come under the imposition of hands of a presbytery. It has to be by the proper mode, being dunked underwater, completely immersed underwater. It has to have the proper things said as a person is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Why is it that we are so particular about this? Because there is one baptism and we want to make sure that we get it right. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one God. There is one Father. He is above all and through all and in you all. Why is it that a church should seek unity? Because God is a united God. There is one God. There is one body. There is one Spirit. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. And so His church bodies, these individual little locations, should be united in their pursuit of Christ. But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, we talked about our calling. We talked about the fact that God has called us from death to life. He has called us to be holy. He has called us to action. And how we work out this action is by utilizing the various distinct spiritual gifts that God gives us as individuals. We all have the same calling. We have the same hope of the calling. We've all been called the same way, but the gifts that God gives us when He calls us are very distinct. Some have been called to preach. Some have been called to minister. Some have been called to give. Some have been called to be an encourager. Some have been called to cheerfulness. You read Romans 12, and there are many spiritual gifts, different members in the body of Christ. You have hands, you have fingers, you have arms, you have a torso, you have legs, you have feet. And Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the body. Not all members have the same function. They're part of the same body, and they all have the same head. We have two arms, two eyes, two ears, two nostrils, one mouth, thank goodness. We have one head. Christ is our head. oneness of God. Okay? But he has given us gifts, though we have the same call, the same form of calling, we have the same grace, we have been given very distinct gifts. Paul develops the concepts of gifts here. These are our spiritual abilities. When God called you, when he called you from death to life, he gave you an ability, spiritual ability. Your happiness and your satisfaction in the church will not be completely realized, will not be completely enjoyed until you're using this spiritual gift to praise him. You need to understand that this gift is important. You say, well, all I do, Brother Ben, is cook and keep people and help people who need help. Let me tell you, that's important. And when you realize how important that is, that God has given you that as a gift to do to his glory, now it may not be standing and preaching. I preach, but I didn't write the Bible. Paul did a great work when he wrote the Bible. That was his calling when he wrote much of the New Testament. That was his calling, but it doesn't diminish the calling that you have if you're a sister that prepares food, or that I have if I'm a man who stands and preaches the gospel. Every calling is important. And you need to understand that God values that. He gave it to you, and if you want to be satisfied in the church, you find that calling. And you use it. You walk in it. You perform it. You do it. Unto every one of us is grace, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now think about this. The gifts and callings of God are given how? By grace. Now that means that when God called Brother Ben to be a preacher, he didn't say, you know that Brother Ben, he's just an outstanding guy. I think he's earned the right to be a preacher. You know how God's call was? It was by grace. You know, the gifts that were given to you and to me in the church were given, they were given by grace. It's all unmerited favor. It's all unmerited favor. Now, what you do with it is based upon your walk, but the giving of it to you is through God's unmerited favor. So Paul begins to talk, wherefore, when he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. When Christ ascended to glory, he gave gifts unto men in the church. Now, there's a parenthetical statement. When Paul talks about Christ's ascension, he cannot help himself but to first talk about his death and his burial. Parenthetical statement, verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, some preachers say, well, see, this is talking about his conception. I'm convinced that it's talking about his burial, because right before he was ascended, he was buried in the earth. What is it then, if Jesus ascended to glory, that he was first buried in the ground, that he died? He descended into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended in is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And I love that the word there, heavens, is plural, because we have a plurality of heavens. You have the atmosphere where the birds fly around. That is the heavens. It's part of the heavens. You have the outer space. You have this vast universe that is so large that we cannot peer into the very further, the depths of it. No matter how far we look into the universe, we still see more and more and more. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, is the abode of God himself. The abode of God himself. First, second, and third heavens. Jesus has ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Now, that's the end of the parenthetical statement. Verse 11. Now read verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Skip the parentheses. And he gave some apostles. One of the gifts that he gave men is the gift of being an apostle. An apostle is an eyewitness of the death, of the suffering of Jesus Christ. An apostle is also a man who was endowed with spiritual powers and gifts. Now, these men could lay hands on the sick and they would be healed. They could lay hands on men and they would speak with languages they've never learned. Wouldn't that be amazing to see today? In the book of Acts chapter 8, we learn that it is only through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the gift of the Holy Ghost, these spiritual gifts, were given. And so that's how we know that Brother Ben cannot do these things today. If a man stands before you and speaks in a gibberish language that nobody understands, he's not talking in tongues, he's talking in gibberish. The word tongues means languages, and these men could speak in languages they've never learned. It was a gift of the apostles. He gave some prophets, men who could tell mysteries, hidden mysteries, men who could prophesy, and some evangelists. Evangelists were men who were not apostles, but who went around the countryside, around to places where the gospel has not yet been preached, and they preached the gospel. They converted men through the preaching of the cross, and they baptized men, and they established churches. Men like Philip, the evangelist. Evangelists are not visiting preachers. You know, people often say Sonny Piles has been a great evangelist for the Primitive Baptist because he travels a lot to other churches and preaches. That's not evangelism. That's a visiting preacher. Sorry if that burst the bubble, but that's not evangelism. When Paul said, do the work of an evangelist to Timothy, he meant go to places where the gospel hasn't been preached and preach. Evangelism is going to people who have not yet heard the word and preaching to them. The example of that is the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip the evangelist goes unto him and he preaches. And then he was seen in several other cities preaching the gospel. That's what evangelists do. And it's one of the gifts that God gave. And some, finally, pastors and teachers. Why did God give you, going back to the topic of unity, why did God give us the pastor slash teacher? It's one role. Notice between the commas, you have apostles, semicolon, evangelists, semicolon, some, pastors and teachers, semicolon. This is one office. It is the dual role of the bishop. He is to be a pastor in that he is to shepherd the sheep of God, and he is to be a teacher in that he labors in the word and doctrine and teaches you the word of God. That means if he sees you wandering, he needs to privately reach to you and say, I'm worried about you, come back. But then, in general, he needs to stand and proclaim, whether privately or publicly, the word of God. Why? Why did God give these gifts? For the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That what? First of all, unity. Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of faith. Second of all, stability, that we henceforth be no more children. Your pastor wants you to be stable. I want you to be united in Christ. I want you to be stable in Christ, not carried around, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Brother Ben wants you to be stable in the gospel. I want you to be united. I want you to be stable. And finally, edification, verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, this is the important part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We are to be united, we are to be stable, and we as a congregation are to edify one another in love. That means that as we come together as a collective body, we are to build one another up in the faith that was once delivered unto the saints.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.